Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Please view our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, the treasury of blessings and the giver of life, come and dwell within us. Cleanse us of all stain and save our souls, O good one, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Annie, any housekeeping items tonight?
We're ready to go.
Doctor, it's all yours.
Thank you very much. Welcome back, everybody. I'm battling a little cold here, so if my voice goes in and out a little bit, I apologize. I'll try to project and clear through all this. It's a joy to be wrapping up the Canterbury Pilgrimage with you all tonight. We've been on quite a journey so far, right? We spent our first class looking just simply at the sort of big picture Chaucer's giving us, the question of the pilgrimage itself. We saw how the tales could speak to each other. Our second class, we looked particularly at the question of marriage with the very complicated, very sad wife of Bath, and then people trying to answer her. Tonight, we wrap up by looking at the pardoner's tale, the nun's priest tale, the manciple's tale, and finally, some sort of concluding remarks that come towards the end of the Canterbury Tales. That's an awful lot to do, but we have to begin with the pardoner, because the pardoner is arguably the most complex, the most challenging, the most frustrating character that Chaucer gave us. We're going to begin by looking at his portrait in the general prologue. So if you've got this book, it's going to be on page 51, around line 672 or so. As you're finding your place, I'll tell you, the Latin term for a pardoner is a quaestor. A quaestor had as his job in 1390, raising money for religious institutions by selling indulgences. That's what the pardoner is. He is a professional seller of indulgences. Sometimes it would be a monastic group. Sometimes it would be a hospital. Sometimes it would be a diocese. But he's commissioned to go out and sell pardons. And you know how easily this practice can be abused. And we've seen some portraits that are sort of ambiguous, like the monk. And now we're going to look at the pardoner. The pardoner had hair as yellow as wax, but it hung smoothly as a hank of flax. Wisp by wisp, his locks hung down, and he had spread them over his shoulders, but they lay thinly in strands, one by one. So look, yeah, Chaucer has shown himself able of appreciating all sorts of different people. He begins by saying he has this long, thin hair. He's trying to look young. He wears it down. He's trying to be sort of cutting edge fashion, but he's already going bald. That's not very kind, Jeffrey, but that's what Chaucer says. But the portrait gets worse. All right. When you go a little bit further down, we learn about his pardons that he's got there in his lap. That's will come later. Line 690. He had a voice as thin as a goat's. No beard did he have, nor would ever have. His face was as smooth as if he had just shaved. I expect he was a gelding or a mare. Two quick things. First of all these animals he's compared to a hare, a goat, and a horse, are all typical medieval symbols of lechery, lustful appetites. And then we learn that he can grow no beard and never would. He's got this thin, high voice. When Chaucer says, I think he was a gelding or a mare, there's no nice way to say this. He's saying, I think he was a eunuch or a passive homosexual. And that's what Chaucer is saying about this man. So he's lustful. He is infertile. He's sterile. And this is going to be true, sadly, spiritually, as it is in every other way. When the host turns to the partner, when we come to the actual partner's tale, he says, "All right, buddy, it's time for you to tell your tale." And all the good people on the pilgrimage freak out. They don't want this guy to have a chance to tell a tale because they're worried what sort of tale he will tell us. Do not let him tell us any ribaldry. Tell us some moral thing so that we can learn something worthwhile, and then we will listen. And the partner says, "I'll think of something." I wish so badly we had opportunity for real conversation at this point, because figuring out what to do with the partner's confessional prologue is one of the most challenging things. He's going to reveal himself to be a cheat, a liar, somebody who has nothing but scorn for the people he ministers to, and nothing but scorn for the church in whose name he ministers. He is a very, very big problem. And if you read his prologue carefully, you see that he gives this masterclass in deception and fraud. He shows how he can extract money from people who are starving, all the while preaching consistently, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And there are all sorts of things in his prologue that we could look at. But we're going to look at, this is page 511. It's about line 79. He has just said, once they give money, once I teach them that avarice is bad, so they give me money, I don't care what happens to their souls. And then after that, he says this: "Certainly, many a sermon proceeds from an evil intention. Some are intended to please and flatter folk, to gain advancement through hypocrisy. Some are for vanity, and some for hate. For when I do not dare to argue in any other way, then I'll sting people with my tongue." So he says, some sermons come from this reason, some sermons come from this reason. And I wondered if anyone caught the biblical parody that lies behind that. I'll read it again. "Many a sermon proceeds from evil intentions. Some are intended to please and flatter folks. Some to gain advancement through hypocrisy. Some are for vanity. Some are for hate." The line that this is recalling is Philippians 1:15. This is Paul in chains writing, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, not hate, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to add affliction to my bonds." What St. Paul says is, some people preach for good reasons, some people preach for bad reasons, but I only care that Christ is preached. The partner says, some people preach sincerely, some people preach insincerely, and I do it out of hate. Chaucer is setting our partner up as an anti-apostle, an anti-St. Paul. And that's about as chilling a thing as you can see. And if you doubted this, a page later, he says, line 119, "I have no desire to imitate any of the apostles. I want money. I want food. I want a good time. The apostles can go their way. I am going mine." Having done all this, having confessed his hypocrisy, having confessed his vice, he turns to the pilgrims and says, "Now I'll show you how I work. Now I'll show you how I dupe these fools into giving me money." And he goes on to his long sort of sermon story. We're going to take this somewhat quickly because we've got other tales to get to tonight, but let's dive in. We start in Flanders. Now, the Flanders setting is important because it's not England, but socially, culturally, and geographically, it's as close as you can get to England without actually being there. I'm from Steubenville, Ohio. It would be like me setting a tale just across the Ohio River in West Virginia. It'd be somebody in Texas setting it across, you know, setting it in Oklahoma. Not home, but as close to home as you can get to. We start off with these three young men who are, the Middle English word is rioters. The modern English word is partiers. They live to eat, drink, and be merry. one day, as they're there in the tavern, they hear the corpse bell clinking as a soul is being carried off to burial. I'm skipping without apology the pardoner's sermon. All right. So we hear the corpse bell clinking. A young man, a child, tells them, "Oh, this man, your old friend, was killed by death." And the partiers, being not the smartest lot, say, "Wait a minute. Death's been killing everybody all through this country." They take an oath. They swear solemnly at line 242 to be brothers in the pursuit of killing death. So they go off on their way to find death and kill him. As they go on their journey, they come along, they meet an old man wandering down the road. This old man is one of the biggest mysteries in Chaucer. Who he is and what he's supposed to represent, nobody really quite knows. He wanders around looking for death. Death won't take him, so he just wanders in helpless old age, knocking with his staff on the earth, saying, "Dear mother, the grave, open up and take me in." Nobody knows who he is. Some people suggest medieval legends about the wandering Jew, and there's some flavor of that. Because he's called the old man, the old man, the old man, people wonder if we're talking about St. Paul's vetus homo, the old man who's buried, the old Adam who needs to be regenerated. One way or the other, the rioters think that this man must be death's friend because death won't kill him. They threaten him. Finally, he says, "If you want to find death, he's up this crooked way." And so he points them not to the straight way, not to the plain path, but to the crooked path. They turn aside, and then we come to just the perfect folktale conclusion. They find not death, and I'm sure you remember this, but bushels and bushels of gold. They're going to be wealthy men for all of their lives, but if you're wealthy when it's divided by three, what if you only had to divide it by two? What if you had it all to yourself? They draw straws. The youngest one is set away to gather food because they've got to wait to carry their gold home. While he's gone, the other two plot to murder him. As the youngest one goes to gather the food and the wine, he thinks, "If I poison them, I can enjoy all the wealth all to myself." And then we come to the really, really horrible conclusion, right? The two older ones knife their buddy to death, their sworn brother. They knife him to death over the gold. Then they sit down to drink and to eat. He's poisoned the drink with rat poison and they die horribly. And therefore, our three revelers all find death. Now, I went through the story quickly because there are things more important to do outside the story. Here's one of them. If you go to line 421, we get another funny little scriptural tag. They've murdered the young one. The older one says, "Now let us sit and drink and make merry." Let us sit and drink and make merry. Let's eat, drink, and make merry. Right? That is, again, St. Paul. That's 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ isn't raised, then let's say, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And of course, they do die. This is the sign of those who deny faith in Christ. This is the sign of those who deny faith in resurrection. It's also worth thinking, how do we meet our death? How do they die? They take in death by the poisoned wine and the bread that is brought to them. So it's this inversion of faith in the resurrection. It's an inversion of the Eucharist, and they all perish together. And this is a story, if I'm being quite honest, that gives me chills. It's a really good story about greed and about passion and about turning away from the true way and following your own way. And then we remember who it is who's telling us the story. It's the pardoner who believes nothing. It's the pardoner who embodies the sins he's preaching against. It's that creepy, weird, uncomfortable guy who nobody wanted to tell the story. And when he is done, he does something very weird. This is page 539. It's line 443. All right. He's told this great story showing the danger of greed. And then he wraps up. Now, good men, God forgive you your sin and keep you from that sin of avarice. My holy pardon can save you all, providing you offer nobles or sterling coins, or else silver brooches or spoons or rings. Bow your head under this holy bowl. Come up, your wives, and offer some of your wool. I will enter your name here in my roll at once. You shall enter into the bliss of heaven. I absolve you by my high power, that you will make offerings as clean and pure as you were born. And lo, sirs, thus I preach. And Jesus Christ, who is physician of our souls, grant that you receive his pardon, for that is best. I will not deceive you. And again, when we get to the Q&A, I really, really want to know from you guys how you respond when you hear the most vicious, vengeful, lying, hypocritical man say, and by the way, now come forward. I can forgive you. I'm not lying. The guy who spent 150 lines confessing that he's a liar saying, I'm not lying now. This is an area where scholars have not been able to agree. Some people think he gets carried away in his own tale and he just sort of forgets himself for a moment and gets swept away in his rhetoric. Some people think that he's mocking the pilgrims. Some people think he wants to get caught. Some people think he's just flexing his rhetorical skills. I'd be very keen to know what you think. But whatever he's doing there, whatever he's doing in that moment where he says, come, you can trust me, what he does immediately next is a big problem. He says, oh, I forgot one other thing. And then he turns to the host. He insults the host. And the host is not going to listen to this. He insults the pardoner. He threatens the pardoner with what C.S. Lewis calls one of the greatest insults in the history of literature, which I am not going to read online. And it threatens to tear the Canterbury pilgrimage apart. It's only the knight who says, we need to kiss and make up and be friends. We need to restore the pilgrimage that keeps the whole thing from falling apart. We ride on our way. The pardoner's tale is done. Now, there are many more things we could say. I hope we can talk about them in questions and answers. For now, I'll say the pardoner's tale, it just leaves you unsettled. You've got this image of a man eaten away from the core who can still sing the right notes. He can still tell the good story, but you're left to wonder what any of it can possibly mean when it comes from a man like that. And from this point in the Canterbury Tales, things do get a little bit weird. We start to have more tales where it's hard to figure out what's going on. We get tales told by the Chaucer character himself, and they're horrible. Everybody hates them. They're parodies of stories. We have other stories where you're just left wondering what's going on, but we come pretty quickly to an end with tales like the Nun's Priest tale, one of the last tales, and the Manciple's tale, which is the very last real tale. So in the interest of time, we'll turn to these guys and see what we can pick up on the way back. I hope you liked the Nun's Priest tale, because this is one of my most favorite tales in all the Canterbury Tales. Its genre is called a beast fable. If you've ever read a Brer Rabbit story, if you've ever read a Beatrix Potter story, or Aesop's fables, you know what a beast fable is. This is when you have people who we call animals, and you learn a moral lesson by watching animals do silly things, right? Peter Rabbit learns you don't disobey your mother, right? Brer Rabbit teaches Brer Fox not to be too cocky too early, things like this. That's the first thing. We're dealing with the beast fable. The second thing you need to know, it doesn't come through as clearly in the translation as it should. This is a massively, massively ironic tale. There are a couple clear indicators of this. One indicator of this, if you go to the Nun's Priest tale, I'm on page 613, it's line 38, okay? All I'm going to be doing is reading the description of a chicken, but this description of the chicken actually does matter. So 613 through line 38, he crowed in a way that could not be bettered. His comb was redder than fine coral and crenellated like a castle wall. His bill was black and shone like jet. His legs and toes were like azure. His nails whiter than a lily, and his color was like the burnished gold. Why should we care about this? We care about this because this is a rhetorical trick. It's a stock scene in medieval romances. One of the things you do in medieval romance is called a blazon, which is where you describe from head to toe the beauty of your heroine. All right? So you show her her eyebrows, her nose, her eyes, things like this, right? Chaucer just did that with a chicken. And that's part of the joke. So long and short of it is, Chaucer is going to give you a bunch of little nods and tricks describing a chicken like you describe the princess in a fairy story. That's one of them. Having two barnyard fowl debate philosophy and psychology for 100 lines is another thing. Little things that you might not notice. According to medieval medicine, Pertolota, his wife, throws the entire medicine cabinet at him. If I were directing this in a modern show, you would see her give him like an entire bottle of Tylenol or Maalox, and probably all of them together. She's giving him a lethal prescription. So you've got all these little jokes. The best instance of the humor, though, after we have this long debate over whether or not you can trust a dream, Chanticleer says, "Madame Pertolota," sorry, this is page 629, line 337. "Madame Pertolota, as I hope for bliss, in one respect God has shown me great favor. For when I see the beauty of your face, you are so scarlet red about your eyes, it destroys all my dread. For just as certain is as, or just as certain as, in principio, mulier est homines confusio, madam, the meaning of this Latin is, woman is man's joy and all his bliss." Now, I don't know how many of you know Latin, but mulier est homines confusio does not mean woman is all of man's joy and bliss. It means woman is the ruin and the downfall of man. And this is the sort of joking that Chaucer is going to do here, okay? It's an absurd story. But at the heart of it, it's a pretty simple Aesop's fable, right? You've got the proud rooster, you've got the sly fox. The sly fox creeps into the barnyard, says, "If you want to truly be a great singer, close your neck, or close your eyes, stretch out your neck." And then you have the downfall of proud Chanticleer. We have the chasing of the fox scene where the whole world comes to chase the fox. And finally, we get the turn. Chanticleer says to the fox, "If I were you, I would turn back and tell all these yokels chasing us that they'll never catch you." And Russell the fox does. The tale ends with rooster and fox looking at each other, saying, "Here's the moral of the story." For the rooster, the moral of the story is, don't close your eyes when you should keep them open. Don't be blind when you should see. For the fox, the moral of the story is, don't chatter when you should hold your peace. Don't jangle when you should hold your peace. Now, here's the funny thing about this story. Time and time again throughout the tale, Chaucer tells us, this tale means nothing. The nun's priest says, this tale is just as true as tales of Lancelot of the Lake, which are completely made up. He says, I'm just talking about a chicken. I'm not talking about anything important. Trust me, people, I'm just talking about a chicken. He says that twice. And then at the very end of the story, he says this. If you go to the very end of the nun's priest tale, this will be the last page in your book. Line 616. Lo, this is what it is like to be careless and negligent. Sorry, line 616, page 643. This is what it is like to be careless and negligent and to trust in flattery. But you that think this tale is a trifle about a fox or a cock and a hen, accept the moral, good people. For St. Paul says that all that is written is certainly written for our learning. Take the fruit and let the chaff alone. So you've got to ask yourself, was the nun's priest telling the truth when he says, I'm only telling you a funny chicken story? That's what he said time and time and time again. Or is he telling you the truth now? He says, no, trust me, there's something really important going on here. When you go back through the tale, it seems pretty clear that there's something going on here. He's referencing political events. He's referencing theological disputes. He's referencing a massive political unrest through the tale. And we come back to those two morals. which can be broadly summarized as keep your eyes wide open and keep your mouth shut. And keep your mouth shut brings us then to the very last tale, the Manciple's tale. It's another talking bird story, but now it's a very special talking bird who belongs to a very special person. The Manciple's Tale you had on the Harvard Chaucer website, it features Lord Phoebus, the Greek god, the Roman god of art and wisdom and prophecy, and really, really importantly, the god of poetry. He could play on every minstrelsy. He could sing so that it was a pleasure to hear of his clear voice the sound. Nobody could sing like Phoebus could sing. And his crow is just as special as he is. This is line 134. White was this crow as is a snow-white swan, and he could imitate the speech of every man. He could, when he wanted to tell a tale, therewith in all this world there was no nightingale that could not by 100,000 times sing so merrily and so well. We've got the very last tale in our Canterbury Tales, featuring the god of poetry and the crow that can sing every story and imitate the voice of every human person. Now, I'll tell you what this certainly is basically, and then we'll go to the slightly stretched reading. Certainly, basically, we're talking about poetry as we're wrapping up our great poem. We're talking about what poetry is good for. There are a lot of people who think, and I'm definitely one of the people who think, that this crow is more than just poetry. This crow who is dependent on this great lord, who can sing every tale and imitate every voice, it sounds an awful, awful lot like Chaucer himself, right? Chaucer, who can speak as the pardoner, or the wife of Bath, or the nun's priest, or the knight, or the miller, and tell every tale to bring joy to his audience. Except this audience doesn't find joy in the crow's tale. Things go very badly. It turns into a very simple, sad story. Phoebus's wife betrays him, commits adultery. The crow blabs about it to Phoebus. And in response, the god breaks all of his musical instruments, plucks the crow's feathers, turns him black, and takes away his voice so that he can only say the hateful and harsh cawing. And with that, we bid farewell to poetry. Poetry's done. The final moral is, if you're thinking about opening your mouth and talking, think about the crow. Shut up. Be cautious. We have the proverb, you will find great rest with little chatter. And with that, we are kind of done. Except not yet, because there's one story left. And this is what I gave you on the handout here. The final insertion into the Canterbury Tales is not a tale at all. It's a treatise on penance. This comes from our parson, the humble parson of the town, who is in many ways the best character on all the pilgrimage. We haven't got the time to go back to the beginning and revisit the parson's portrait. You should. He is a living saint. He is the image of everything you would want your priest to be. He's humble. He's virtuous. He visits everyone in his parish. He gives examples and he teaches. He unites all Christian perfections in his person. That is our parish priest. The host says, we lack one tale. And what he says exactly is to knit up our festivity and make an end. Unfortunately, the parson says, I'm not going to tell you any story. Why would I sow chaff when I can give you true wheat? Why would I give you a simple story or entertainment or a game when I can teach you simply the truth? I don't like rhyming. I don't like stories. What I'm going to do, if God give me the grace, I will show you the way in this journey of the same perfect, glorious pilgrimage that is called the Celestial Jerusalem. And now the parson begins his tale. Nobody reads The Parson's Tale all the way through, because what it is it's two Dominican treatises on penance and sin mashed up together in Middle English, and it's very difficult and it's very, very dense. We should absolutely, though, look at the beginning of the tale, all right? We start off with this Latin tag, and I'm going to just translate it for you. Stand upon the ways and see, and ask after the old ways, which are good, and walk in them, and you will find rest for your souls, etc. All right? This is the prophet's call to the people of Israel to come back, to ask after the old paths, and to walk in the true old paths. And now this is where we can do a test of biblical knowledge. Does anyone know what comes directly after "you will find rest for your souls"? It's Jeremiah 6:16. And they said, "We will not walk in them." So the push and pull here is it's God's call to his people to repent, to go back to the old ways, to walk in the true path, and the people saying no. Next verse, God says, "Well, I'll set a watchman, but they won't listen to the sound of the trumpet." And this is the final dilemma of the Parson's Tale. Our sweet Lord God of heaven, that desires that no man should perish, but wants us all to come to the knowledge of him and to the blissful, happy life that is eternal. He admonishes us by the prophet Jeremiah, who says this: stand upon the ways and see and ask of the old paths, which is the good way, and walk in that way, and you will find refreshment for your souls, etc. Many are the spiritual ways that lead people to our Lord Jesus Christ into the reign of glory, of which ways there is a full, noble, and a full, approachable, convenient way, which may not fail man or woman who through sin has gone from the right way from celestial Jerusalem. This way is called penance. And so the final question of the Canterbury Tales is, you've seen people of all different degrees, from the holiest to the worst. You've seen people who are broken. You've seen people who are bent. You've seen people who are walking very clearly up the crooked path that the pardoner talks about. Do you ask after the right path? Do you ask after the true path and walk in it? Or do you not? This brings us to the last two things from our book club together. The first is called Chaucer's Retraction, which comes after the Parson's Tale and all of the Canterbury Tales. Again, I'll just translate here as we go along. Our book, that is the Bible, says, "All that is written for our teaching, our instruction, and that is my intent. Wherefore I beseech you meekly for the mercy of God that you pray for me, that Christ have mercy on me and forgive me my sins, and especially my translations and writings of worldly vanities, which I revoke in my retractions. As is the book of Troilus," which is Troilus and Cressida, his greatest romance, "the book also of fame," this is a book called The House of Fame, "the book of the ladies," The Legend of Good Women, "the book of the Duchess," which is a really sweet story he wrote for a grieving friend, "the book of St. Valentine's Day of the Parliament of Fowls," and "the Tales of Canterbury, the ones that lead to sin." Here Chaucer is taking everything he's written in his career, except for the saints' lives and the philosophical treatises, and saying, forget all of these. Chuck them. I'm sorry for having written them. Now, I think the most important words here are worldly vanities. This is the view of somebody looking back on his whole life, regretting anything that has not been done that's leading him directly to heaven, right? This is not an absolute voice, but it's the voice of somebody on the threshold of eternity wondering whether any of the worldly stuff really matters at all. The retraction is pretty bracing and pretty hard to deal with. So I would suggest we end not with that, but with something I think is a little bit better for understanding what the Canterbury Tales are really all about. This is my favorite thing that Chaucer ever wrote, this Ballad of Truth. I'm going to read it in Middle English. I'm going to talk through it in Modern English, and then we'll have time for questions and answers. "Flay fro the press, and dwell with soth fastnessa, Sufisethin owen thing the it be smal. For hoard hath hata, and clean being tickle nessa. Press hath envia, and well a blaint overall. Savour no more than they behove shall, rule well thyself that other folk canst reda, and truth shall deliver, it is no dreda. Tempest they knocked o crooked tore dressa, in trust of here that turneth as a ball. Mitcha well a stant in little busynessa. Beware, therefore, to spurn a yens in all. Strive not as doth the crocker with the wall, daunteth thyself, dauntest others data, and trutha shall deliver it is no dreda. That they is sent receiver in buxunessa. The wrestling for the world axeth a fall. Here is none home, here nis but wildernessa. Forth pilgrima forth, forth besta out of the stall. Kno the contrae, look up, thank God of all, hold the high away, and lat the ghost de lera, and trotha shall deliver, it is no dreda. And this is what I think Chaucer's Canterbury Tales are ultimately all about. We've got three stanzas here, one that's basically about contentment, one that's about knowing your limitations, and one that's about your true home. The first stanza is a corrective to something that is very prevalent in the 14th century and very prevalent today, which is, we'll call it striving, right? The acquisitive mode of desiring more. It's the partner, isn't it? The love of money is the root of all evil. Be content with the lot God's given. That's stanza one. Stanza two is actually harder for some people to receive. Don't trouble yourself attempting to fix everything that's wrong. This is, I'll just say, one of my children's greatest anxiety. He sees things that are wrong and he wants to fix them immediately because it's unjust. But in a world that has fortune reigning over it, you can't fix everything and you'll only go crazy if you do it. You're like somebody who kicks against an awl, which is like kicking a nail, right? You're like a croc that decides it's going to fight with a brick wall. If you throw your croc against the brick wall, the wall stands, the croc shatters. So give yourself some pass in knowing what you cannot do. And instead of trying to fix everything, this is the third stanza, receive in obedience what God sends. Don't grapple for the world. You'll only get thrown. And the conclusion of it all, you will find no home here, but only the wilderness. So get moving. Pilgrim, start the journey. Beast, get out of the stall. Look up, remember your home. And if you do this, have no fear, the truth will set you free. And that ultimately is, I think, what the Canterbury Tales are about. Chaucer sees the troubles in the world. He sees ecclesiastical corruption. And Chaucer's truth ends where the Parson's Tale does. There is one true pilgrimage. There's one true home. There are all the distractions, all the temptations, all the things that pull you aside. You can see the world for what it is, but the most important thing is not turning from the path. We stay on the pilgrimage together. From the holy parson, from the virtuous knight, through the frankly wretched miller and the nasty reeve, God will sort that out at the end. Our job is to do what's sent to us, right? St. Francis's words, I have done what God has given me to do. May he show you what is yours. And I think that's kind of the Chaucerian conclusion. So that's the Canterbury Tales. And I think we've got some time maybe to chat.
We'll just move straight into the Q&A here. I guess one question that I have, because we actually got people that were, you know, writing in, particularly in the last session when we were covering some of the less savory tales, shall we say, you know, like with the Wife of Bath and whatnot. Why are we reading this? Like, what is the benefit to a Christian to read something like the Canterbury Tales, to slog through the Middle English or even a translation of it? Of what benefit is that to a Christian?
So I think I can give two answers to that one. So I think it's actually, we'll call it soul training in some ways. All right. G.K. Chesterton has a really memorable line about Chaucer, which I'm going to mangle. It's so memorable, I'm going to mangle it. He says that Chaucer could see evil without hating the person. He can see someone for who they are and still actually like them. All right. And this is why he says that if you want the proper picture of Chaucer, you should picture him clothed in the flaming red of the Sacred Heart. That's Chesterton's line. All right. And I think part of it is Chaucer does see people so clearly, and he recognizes that there are very few people who are all good or all bad, right? The monk is not living up to his monastic vocation very well at all. But you see how somebody in his position could do that. You see how the friar is sort of led step by step away from the path of the charism of his order. And you can reflect on that, and you can grow in sort of both awareness of yourself, and you can grow in pity of other people. So I think that's part of it. Another huge reason to read it, though, Chaucer's world is so incredibly, incredibly messy. In some ways, even though the faith stays vibrant in England up till the world of the Reformation, it never fully recovers from the shocks of the late 1400s. And so these problems that we see percolating here endure and grow and eventually become crises. Chaucer sees that clearly. And yeah, I'll say it, in for a dime, in for a dollar, right? Our own world is not so very different from Chaucer's if you look at the same patterns of human sinfulness that reassert themselves again and again and again. Chaucer gives you one way of sort of processing that in the 14th century. Processing it without being scandalized by it, I'll add, I think that's also useful wisdom for our own age.
Beautiful. I'm going to go to Gordon here in just a second, but Patricia writes in asking just a practical question of where that ballot of truth is located.
So I pulled it, I think, from the Riverside Chaucer, which is the sort of all-in-one Chaucer volume. I bet you if you just put in Chaucer Ballad of Truth, you'll be able to find it on poetry.com or something like that.
Okay, so that's not actually in the Canterbury Tales in a part that wasn't included in the book that we have here?
No. That's why I gave it with the handout.
Okay,
got it. It's also in the handout, right?
Okay, so there you go, Patricia. That's the answer to that. Now, Gordon, go ahead with your question here on screen.
Once again, Dr. Reinhardt, excellent lecture. My question has to do with this concept of more. You know, if you look at the Ignatian way of looking at spirituality, they always use magis, you know, more, wanting more, desiring more. How does this contrast with the more that Chaucer is talking about here, the striving and desiring that brings anxiety and stress?
Okay, so when he says, like, savor no more than behooves you, right? So I think when Chaucer is talking about more, he's talking particularly about a worldly more, right? So there's, I would go so far as to say asceticism, but just sort of a good homely wisdom. Chaucer's world is greatly destabilized in the wake of the Black Death. You have all sorts of social instability. Many people are sort of grabbing what they can. Chaucer himself comes from a very upwardly mobile class. And in a world where everyone is striving to get ahead, right? Get ahead, get more in terms of the world. That's what he's arguing against. Wrestling for the world asks for a fall. Much happiness or prosperity comes with little business. So he's looking not against a spiritualized more, but he's looking against a more as the world would see it.
Thank you.
Dr. Reinhardt, Tom is writing in asking if there's any relation between Chaucer's work and the philosophy of nominalism.
The short answer is you can probably find connections between Chaucer's work and just about everything. if you wanted to find nominalist tendencies in Chaucer, I think you would be, you might find them actually in The Pardoner, right? So if you read The Pardoner's prologue carefully, he talks, he's somebody who clearly doesn't believe much in sacramental efficacy, but it matters to him that people think that these things work, right? So he is going to have turns that will echo some nominalist moves, some sort of anti-realist moves, especially when it comes to sacramentology. There are some arguments out there that The Pardoner is himself infected in a weird way with Wycliffeite theology, which would have some tie into that. So in that way, you can probably find some nominalism in Chaucer. You can find, again, though, the challenge is you can find just about everything in Chaucer. He doesn't endorse nominalism. He's much more traditional, looking to people like Boethius or Bradwardine or Augustine as his main leading lights.
Okay, last question here, Dr. Reinhardt, and then we'll let you go. What do you think? Did Chaucer mean it with the retraction?
So honestly, I think there's enough of a tradition of people reaching the end of their lives, especially literary people, and saying, oh my gosh, what did I spend all that time doing? So I think it's possible in an absolute sense, sort of from the view of eternity, that he did mean it. The other alternative, the other two plausible alternatives is he's faking it as a way of saying, here's a catalog of all the other things. So if you enjoy the Canterbury Tales, here are the other things you can read. There are some people who say that. And then there are also people who would say, this is Chaucer the character, right? Chaucer the character showing that he's fully understood the lesson on penance. In some ways, it's hard to take it completely seriously because every person who got to the point of copying out that retraction in the manuscript had spent 1,000 hours copying down every other part of the Canterbury Tales. So in that way, it's hard to take it with perfect seriousness. So somewhere between the deathbed reflection and the in-character penance, I think is where I'd put it. But ultimately, don't have a firm answer.
All right, that's fair. I like that answer, though. That is kind of clever for him. I never thought about it that way. Give all of the works and then, you know, it's just sort of a backhanded way of recommending other things. Now,
it's what a modern author will do, right? You get to the end of their book, more from the same author, and then you can see the other 10 titles they've written.
So, oh, absolutely. Or they just reference themselves in their own footnotes, you know, and then like you have a whole rabbit trail to follow of their own works.
I would never do that.
Yeah. Never? Well, that will do it for this evening and the Canterbury Tales. Dr. Reinhardt, really appreciate you, you know, pushing through to make this happen for us tonight. And a lot of great food for thought to come away from it. So, Dr. Reinhardt, thank you once again for your time throughout this whole series with the Canterbury Tales.
My pleasure.
All right, let's close in prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.